Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 16, or 15 rather, and beginning to read at verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called, in Hebrew, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone had the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So, Father, reading of God's Word. For people that view God as too loving, that acts of judgment seem out of place in their minds and therefore subject to reinterpretation, for those people, the book of Revelation presents a powerful antidote to such an error. Such people conveniently ignore the Old Testament, since numerous acts of judgment that shock people are plainly recorded for our learning, especially as it relates to knowing God. If Old Testament acts of God's judgment are problematic, they pale in comparison with God's acts of judgment that we see portrayed in Revelation. As the world and its history reach its climax, so do both the redemptive love of God as well as His holy justice. Here in our passage, as well as in the rest of Scripture, people of faith laud and praise the justice of God. Our challenge is to learn to follow suit instead of lending our voices to those that criticize God. There will be no voices in heaven bemoaning the fact that God has condemned unbelievers to an eternity of hell. When God says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity," all in heaven will stand in full agreement. When the rich man wanted dives to put his finger in water and come and cool his tongue, there was nobody in heaven that says, "Oh yes, let him do it," or "Let's do that." Not one. Not one. Because God's justice on those in that place was fully justified. People think they are being more loving and more patient than God, but such is a foolish delusion. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What have you done for the world that you should have this audacious attitude to criticize God's acts as though you are more loving and patient? Somebody says something to us and looks funny at us, and we go off on a tangent. Never mind doing it twice or three times. Peter was very gracious. He said, "Lord, how about we forgive people seven times? Is that enough? Do you think God hasn't forgiven people more than seven times?" No, no, no. It's a foolish, ignorant statement for us ever to criticize God, who sends His rain and sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is merciful beyond what we can imagine. But what we forget is that He is also just. We must come with hands over our mouths, even as Habakkuk did, and a check upon our tongues and minds, so that we might become wise with respect to God's acts and works that are always great and glorious. Our passage gives us another cycle, a fifth cycle of God's justice upon a rebellious world, so that He might, by the way, preserve you and preserve me. The fifth cycle of events provides us with this view of seven bowls of wrath, which are described as bringing to completion the wrath of God. So these cycles have been followed, but as we go further along, they become more and more intense. There's a progression to these cycles. And this cycle says that it brings God's judgment and his wrath to a completion. So we look at this passage then. First of all, in the proclamation of wrath, in verses 6 to 8, in chapter 16, verses 5 to 8, sorry. First of all, let's note there that it precedes, this judgment precedes, comes out from God's holy temple. God's holy temple. John draws our attention to the fact that this scene proceeds from a place that should fill us with certainty and awe and confidence. This is not some talk heard on the streets as people pool their ignorance with loose and ill-informed statements, but rather from a place where heavenly wisdom and truth prevail in its purest form. It comes from the eternal sanctuary in the heavens. This is the place of divine testimony. This is the place from which truth originates, out of the mouth of God, who is truth. That's why the Bible is the Word of God. That's why it's so pure and there's no errors in it. Why? Because it has been spoken by God. It comes to us from heaven. All that proceeds from this passage comes from God's throne of holiness. As the psalmist says, that all the world keeps silent. Whether it meets your approval is of no consequence. In fact, such an occurrence should drive us to seek to have our minds renewed so that we may learn to think God's thoughts after him and laud and magnify his acts. But not only that, we're told that these truths and these acts come to us from servants of God. The angels bring out these truths. It's not some theologians trying to interpret the Word of God and coming out with that to us. No. The angels are bringing it. John sees coming out of the heavenly temple of God seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. So, what does that remind us of? Such items John sees are very familiar to him, for they are the very ones worn by priests in the temple. The earthly temple reflects the heavenly one. On earth, we have humans that are acting as priests, and they have all of these garments on, but they reflect in heaven the angelic priests that worship God in purity that we never reach here on this earth. It is these angelic servants and worshipers of God that come out of the temple to do the will of their God. What we read does not issue forth on the wisdom of men. It does not come from counsel of experts, such as the priests or the Pharisees. It is not the collective verdict of the church down the ages, as our confessions are, that these verdicts come from the temple and are exercised by beings that far excel us in their understanding and purity. You remember what Gabriel's response was to Zechariah when he brought him that message and that he was going to have a son and he was to name him John? You remember when he questioned that, what Gabriel said? He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to you to speak these glad tidings and you're questioning me? You're not going to be able to speak from now on. No. These are the angels that are bringing out this verdict of God. If none of the angels carrying these balls of wrath raise any objections, why would you? Why would you? If the angels that look upon God and witness all of His glory, if they have nothing to say by way of criticism of what they are about to unfold in terms of God's will, how in the world can you? From where do you get your wisdom from? It's just like God questioning Job. Where do you get your wisdom from that you dare to set aside these angels, but in essence, you set aside God Himself? We that see things through a glass darkly, as Paul says. The angels, they adore and see God every day. And they have nothing to say at all. Now let us take our place and humbly await God to reveal His great and marvelous works, which are to be studied by all in wonder and in amazement. But also, this verdict and these acts come from God Himself. They issue forth from Him. John sees that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. It's not the place itself that gives the verdict's authenticity and credibility, or even the agents that deliver them. As with the Bible, it is not the church's endorsement or of the great theologians that have studied it that make the Bible so wonderful for us and authoritative. No, it's because it issues forth from the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what gives it authority before each and every one of us needs to bow. What fills this passage with wonder and amazement is that it is activated by God immediately. He was in the temple. He was active. His glory was there. Nobody dared to come near the temple, never mind raise objections to what He was saying. That's what it was when He was on Mount Sinai. The mountain shook with lightning and fire, and people were afraid to touch the mountain. And when God came to the temple, nobody went in. Nobody went in. That's what John is alerting us to. These plagues that are coming out, these angels that are going to deliver them, have come from the very presence of God. He is there. He's the one that's determined these things. And therefore, we need to stand back and to see these things. No, when God came to the temple, it was a glorious place. And people waited with bated breath. No, God is the one that has spoken from His holy temple. And we need to stand back and keep silent and see what He would do. But in the second place, we have the execution of wrath. And this wrath of God, this judgment of God, is consistent with His past justice. His wrath and judgments are consistent in history. Nobody should have questions about the verdicts and His judgments, for they've always been consistent from the beginning. God has never acted in a way that will lead people to wonder about His justice now when He's doing these things. They don't say, well, we don't know this kind of God. Where did He come from? As some foolish Christians have said, that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They obviously haven't read the New Testament. Never mind the Old Testament. No, no, no. God has always been consistent. I mean, what was it about God cursing the whole creation and the whole human race that didn't register in your mind that we worship a God of justice? A God that doesn't take sin lightly. I mean, doesn't Genesis tell us that? The opening revelation of who God is one of judging people that sinned against him, that disobeyed him. The whole world was subjected to futility. The whole human race was given over to death. And now we're shocked? Surely not. Was not the ejection of our first parents from paradise consistently manifested throughout history as the Jews were sent into exile for 70 years for disobedience? Are not these acts of God indicative of his justice, which will banish sinners from him into hell for eternity? Doesn't the ejection out of paradise and the ejection out of God's country, of his people, for 70 years, indicative of the fact that God is going to judge sinners and ultimately eject them from hell, from heaven, even as the devil himself was subjected to? And we see how pure God is in his verdicts, such as Aaron's sons were killed when they infringed God's requirements for worship as they offered strange incense before him. Usher was struck dead for reaching out his hand to steady the ark as a cart stumbled. 3,000 lost their lives at Mount Sinai in the golden calf incident. And many other acts can be referenced, that these will suffice to show that God has always been consistent in terms of his acts of justice, especially when it concerns his holiness and his holy church. But here we also have the consummation of justice. We are told that in these bowls of wrath, the wrath of God is completed. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. These acts of judgment are not totally out of the blue, but rather have been seen before in history. So you look at these plagues, and we've come across them before. In Egypt, for example. So these plagues have been around before. And so we have some knowledge of them in the past. In history, God gave partial shows of his holiness and justice so that we would learn. He was patient and long-suffering, while at the same time giving warnings of the wrath to come. There was over time an intensity to God's verdict to impress upon men his holiness and justice. And nowhere is that seen more graphically than on the cross, where God poured out his full wrath upon his son, who was not spared at all. That's what I can't seem to understand, why people find it a difficulty with the judgment of God. If he did not spare his own son, why would he spare anyone else? Just as I read this morning, if God held Moses accountable after being such a faithful servant of his, why do you think you can infringe God's holiness and have no consequences? No, we can't. We cannot. These seven bowls of wrath have echoes that go back all the way to Egypt. And we also see that such manifestations are also portrayed by God in history, as we see from Revelation itself. Revelation itself is progressive. And so what do we see there? We see that the percentage or the fraction of people that are affected gets greater and greater. So when we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, we're told that one quarter of the earth was to be judged by the sword, hunger, and by beasts of the earth. But when we get to Revelation chapter 8, we now have a third. A third are being affected. So you read in chapter 8, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 15 of chapter 9, all of them mention a third. But now with this last cycle, all had the, that had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image were afflicted with foul and loathsome sore. Every living creature of the sea died. All the rivers and springs of water became blood. All men were scorched with great heat. There was full darkness. These show of God's wrath are the final phase. God's total rejection and judgment of sin, which culminates with banishment and punishment in hell. Let us not take God's manifestations of his justice as shown in the family, in the state, in the church, to be taken lightly. No, these are simply lower levels of God showing his wrath. But they're pointing forward to a greater judgment if we do not heed his warnings. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, says John the Baptist. There's going to come a day when that axe is swung. That tree falls. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then there's a convergence of justice. By that I mean, with the sixth and the seventh angels, we see a climax of God's wrath and justice. We see that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet all unite to put up a fierce and final resistance. The demonic enemies and the unholy Trinity work to marshal unbelievers to unite to battle God Almighty in the final battle of Armageddon. What such futility. God is fully mindful of satanic and demonic instigators, but still, unbelievers that follow willingly are held accountable. Babylon stands in opposition to the heavenly city, and it becomes a focus of God's wrath. She is given the cup of wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. Here we think of the cup of wrath that Jesus had to drink for our salvation, his wrath, of which we were spared. But this time, the cup must be consumed by those who stand in opposition. Such fierceness is reflected in terms of the great earthquake that topples islands and mountains. Great hailstones fall upon unbelievers, against which there is no defense or escape. Such wrath and plague topped past history, but now manifest God's holy reaction to sinners. The vision serves as an introduction to subsequent chapters that deal more precisely with a great harlot, Babylon. Just as in Eden, God addressed Adam first, then the woman, and then the serpent. So here too, every opponent of God faces his wrath. This should serve as a warning to unbelievers. Now God is warning us that then he will punish us. And finally, there's the justice of God's wrath. First of all, from the very character of God. In the midst of these scenes of God's holy and just response to unbelievers and to the demons and the Satan himself, we are given an angelic response of praise, which we know the saints in glory follow with eagerness, as noted in earlier chapters. When the angels start worshiping, so do all the people. The declaration could not be more emphatic. You are righteous, O Lord. That's what the angels say. You are righteous, O Lord. And that in the midst of God unveiling his wrath, these bowls of wrath. All that God is doing is right and just. That's what the angels are saying. God is declared to be just precisely because of the fact that he is judging sin and sinners. That's the magnificent part. that the God of all this, of all the earth, is doing right and always has done right. He's never turned a blind eye to sin. The God of the earth has done right and has acted as a just judge. He acted this way at the cross when he did not spare his son and thus compromised his justice, that poured out his full wrath on account of our sins. So also in this case, it is marvelous to behold that God has not compromised justice in the least, that brought all sinners to a full accounting. Let there be no doubt. God will exercise his justice without fail. And that is something that should give us comfort and joy. Also, the ungodly character of those that are receiving these plagues is brought out. Not only is there praise for the just judge of all the earth, but also there is recognition of the justice of his act. It is beyond doubt that those under his justice and wrath are fully deserving of this response. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Sinners are so callous that they kill those that portray holiness, true holiness, and thus serve as witnesses through their lives to them to repent, as the prophets that declared the wonderful gospel, but they put them to death. Rather than how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news, the sinners respond and put them to death. Hate them for it. Those that pray for their salvation are the very ones they hate, persecute, and kill. That's the way it is, isn't it? The church prays for the country in which it is. They pray for all the terrible things that happen. They pray that these people may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the country do? It persecutes Christians. It would be happy if they didn't exist, because then the gates of sin would be wide open. There would be no guilt. Absolute foolishness. There will be no mercy or support for sinners then. The evidence of their evil will be so horrific and clear that all will confess that they are fully deserving of God's wrath. No mercy will be evident towards them. But now, it's different. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Even though you are guilty of all of these things that we've said, God speaks to you in a very loving way. God says to you, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. However terrible you are, though your skin, your sins are red as crimson, though the list is unending about your sins, yet the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But then, no such words will be heard. All that we read and all that is portrayed is their just due, says the scripture. There is no hint of excessive reaction from God. God never acts over the top, nor does he spare people of their just rewards in regard to their sin and guilt. It is the very reason, as I said, that he did not spare his only son, but poured out his wrath, the one that we should have had. If we never raised an objection in regard to God's wrath upon his son on Calvary, for what reason would we do so on the part of sinners that deserve it? If no voices were raised in objection when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, why would we raise anything on the day of judgment? It is true that we are guilty and yet forgiven. But remember, our wrath was not ignored. It was redirected. God was fully just at the cross, and he will be fully just in the final judgment. Let us praise and honor him for that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe again of who you are. That you are the God of justice. And nothing no idle word, no evil act will go unpunished. But that your justice will be satisfied. And our Father in heaven, what a frightful prospect that is for us that sin so much every day. How are we ever going to stand in that day? But we're thankful that we have a wonderful message today, that we can stand, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having our judgment taken away by His suffering, so that we would not be condemned by You. But our Father in heaven, as Isaiah says, who has heard our report? Who listens to us? But our Father, we're thankful that as we preach the gospel, we know that You, by Your Holy Spirit, open hearts and minds and eyes so that sinners repent and are spared this final judgment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this truth may motivate us even more to preach the gospel, to call men, women, and children to repentance, so that they may not have to face this awful judgment that is to come. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 67.